Well, good morning, and very nice to be back with you all for part two of our three-part series on the Jesus Movement. And without further ado, I wanted to just briefly review a few points that we brought up last week. I always feel like a modicum of review is worthwhile, provided it's a modicum. And we do have, I think, a few more copies left of the short history of the Jesus Movement that I wrote called The Jesus Movement Revisited, and I guess we still have some there on the back table. In that, I talk about the origins of the movement, the epicenter, which we'll be focused on this morning, which was Calvary Chapel, more or less, out in Costa Mesa, California. We'll talk about how it became a nationwide phenomenon, to say the least. Really been nothing like it in American Christian history. We'll talk about some of the other aspects, the house church movement, pseudo-Christian cults. That's always a problem anytime a revival breaks out or a great spiritual awakening. There's always the heretics and the apostates hanging around on the perimeter to pick off certain people. And we'll also talk, time allowing, we'll talk about the Jesus music that so characterized this period in American history and the Jesus movement in particular. You know, one of the real driving forces in the culture of the 1960s, as I think you know, was popular music. And I have read and studied a lot on that and written a lot on it. But one book in particular that I remember reading probably 30, 35 years ago that really made an impact was a book called When the Music Mattered. And that's a very meaningful title to a book because back then in the 60s, for better or for worse, the music really mattered, didn't it? It was a real driving force in our society and culture back then. Now today, it's just fluff entertainment. But back then, the music really did matter. And that's true of this Jesus music that came out of the Jesus movement as well. So anyway, looking forward to going through as much of this as possible this morning. God's not willing that any should perish, we read in 2 Peter 3:9, but that everyone should come to repentance. Last week we started with the movie trailer, The Jesus Revolution. I was speaking to a group a couple of nights ago, and we watched the movie and then had about a 45-minute discussion afterward. It was I believe, fifth time that Dolly, my wife, and I had seen the movie, but it's certainly worthwhile. We talked about how that at the advent of the 1960s, there was an awful lot of enthusiasm in America in general, and evangelical Christianity in particular, and it was regarded as a decade of destiny, and that was actually the Youth for Christ theme for the 1960s, and I played their theme song, and the first thing that strikes you about their theme music was it seemed totally out of sync with the times. It sounded like music from the 1940s, not the 1960s. And so we commented briefly on that disconnect. Also, a good humorous satire on a lot of evangelical, kind of the mainstream evangelical mentality in the 60s was Joseph Bailey's book and later film called The Gospel Blimp. And if you've never seen that, I think, if I remember correctly, it's only about an hour long, and you can access it on YouTube and other media as well. But it actually is a pretty clever commentary on the standard evangelical mentality in the 1960s. Well, we talked about how that rather than being a decade of destiny, the 1960s very quickly degenerated into a decade of decadence. And I can't imagine a more representative song than Bob Dylan's The Times They Are Changin'. And then I mentioned how 30 years later in a subsequent album, Dylan wrote another song called Everything Is Broken. Now, keep in mind, that was 30 years ago. What would we entitle a song that would be appropriate for today? So the Time magazine, famous Time magazine cover story in April of 1966, Is God Dead? Kind of a commentary on the increasing secularization of American society and culture. And that seemed to be an inevitable trend. Well, in fact, it has continued, as you know. It's worse than ever today. But there is an interruption to that flow. And that interruption is the Jesus movement and other great movements of the Holy Spirit as well. We talked about how that the Jesus movement primarily was oriented toward young adults, and in particular, countercultural young adults. And there's basically two orientations there in what we call the counterculture of the 60s. One would be the radical left-wing neo-Marxist orientation, as you see here. But usually when we think about the counterculture, it's the hippie, so-called hippie movement, and some of the characteristics of people that were involved in that, as you see on the screen there. And I put together this collage a few years ago to sort of represent some of the major trends in the 60s at the time in popular culture. And some of the pop philosophy of the time, do your own thing. That's wise, isn't it? If it feels good, do it. Who would possibly challenge that? Turn on, tune in, and drop out. This comes by way of Timothy Leary, the high priest of LSD. Don't trust anyone over 30. And I think I mentioned last week, and I remember at the time thinking, well, wait a minute, Jesus was over 30. And so I'm not sure that is a trustworthy credo for living one's life, especially after oneself becomes 30 and beyond. One other that came to mind recently was question authority. I should have really included that in the list here. But you don't hear that much anymore, do you? Question authority. And the reason is the radical secular left is pretty much in control of most aspects of American society and culture today. So you don't really hear question authority to the extent that was the case back in the 1960s. Also, the hippie counterculture would include back to nature types, communitarians, social critics in general, avant-garde artists, and introspectionists. But it also included, and I wouldn't say that this was the majority, not at all. I think it's kind of overrepresented in the movie The Jesus Revolution. But there were people very involved in the counterculture who truly were looking for love, searching for peace, and searching for God in all the wrong places. And I think that's a major theme of that film. And I think last week I asked how many have seen the film, and I think it was at least 3/4 of us have seen that. If you have not, I really would encourage it. It's out on DVD now and other media, I suppose. All right, some essential reading on the 1960s. Everything from very secular and Marxist orientations to Oz Guinness's brilliant critique of the 60s called The Dust of Death. And we talked about how that for recommended reading on the Jesus movement itself, the movie Jesus Revolution is based on Greg Laurie and Ellen Vaughn's book, Jesus Revolution. But for the best in-depth analysis and understanding of the Jesus movement, I would recommend God's Forever Family. All right, so we talked about the beginnings in San Francisco. In 1967, remember, that was the so-called Summer of Love. It was during that time that there were some Christians there living in San Francisco who realized that they needed to put together an alternative to the radical countercultural propaganda that was so prevalent. And so they started Christian coffee house in downtown San Francisco, and they located it in Haight-Ashbury, the very center of the hippie countercultural movement. And this was Ted and Liz Wise. And so they basically are credited with sort of launching the Jesus movement. Now, across the bay in Berkeley, of course, there was an awful lot going on there, primarily spawned by the New Left and its neo-Marxist agenda and so on. So you had the emergence of the Christian World Liberation Front. Sounds very much a 60s term, doesn't it, in tune with the spirit of Berkeley, certainly at the time. They later changed the name of this group to the Berkeley Christian Coalition, and they published a magazine called Right On, and then they changed the title later to Radix. And it was basically a critical commentary on a lot of these left-wing secularistic trends, and they tried to put forth a biblically-based response, somewhat like Francis Schaeffer would do a few years later in his early writings. Now, down in Hollywood, the center of all trends and fads, we also had the emergence of some independent ministries that addressed the culture at the time, in particular Dwayne Peterson and his publication of the Hollywood Free Paper. You see a couple of the editions here. And as I mentioned last week, probably the one that gets the most attention of all the editions that he put out was this one, which I'm sure really impressed Jesus. But Dwayne Peterson also went on to write one of the earliest reviews, commentaries on the Jesus movement. It was a book called Jesus People. Also in Hollywood, we had Arthur Blessett stepping forth. He's sometimes referred to as the minister of Sunset Strip. And he was a very gifted evangelist and had quite an impact on the early Jesus movement there in Hollywood and L.A. in general. We looked at this song by John Michael Talbot, Hallelujah, beautiful song. And one in which John Michael Talbot shares his search for truth and meaning in life after having explored various religions and cults of the time, and finally coming to a realization that the truth, the way, the truth, and the life is found in no one other than, or nothing other than, Jesus Christ. So this morning we'll focus on this, the epicenter of the Jesus movement, and it takes us to the career of Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck Smith, and Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, which is near Santa Ana, which is near Anaheim. It's in Orange County, south of L.A. Now, Chuck Smith was a former Foursquare gospel minister, and he becomes pastor of a new church, Calvary Chapel, in 1965, a tiny little church, but it was gradually growing until the Jesus movement came along, and then it experienced explosive growth after that. But Chuck Smith was very conscientious, a very compassionate pastor. He had a real zeal for evangelism. He also was what we might call an autodidact. In other words, he didn't go to seminary. I think he went to a Foursquare Bible College, but I'm not sure about what their curriculum was or anything like that. But he was basically became a very accomplished Bible teacher in his own right. Later, during the height of the Jesus movement, he'll also host a nationally syndicated radio program called The Word for Today. We were living in Atlanta back then at the time, and I remember hearing it on the radio. There was a very popular Christian radio station in Atlanta at the time. Now, Calvary Chapel was also close to Huntington Beach, and Huntington Beach was a major center for countercultural youth. And in 1969, primarily under the influence of his wife, Kay, and one of their daughters, Chuck Smith opened his church to a hippie street preacher named Lonnie Frisbee and Frisbee's hippie friends. Now, under their leadership, Calvary Chapel became a real center for countercultural Christianity. The meetings included contemporary Christian, what they called Jesus music, featuring groups such as the Children of the Day and Love Song and others. Some of you are probably familiar with that. Smith also encouraged musicians to write and perform contemporary music about Jesus. And in 1972, Calvary Chapel actually funded and sponsored the first Jesus music record label. It was called Maranatha Music. And by the way, this movement that he started there at Calvary Chapel has continued to mushroom. Today we read there's more than 1,000 affiliated Calvary Chapel churches around America and then many others abroad as well. Now, a central figure in the Jesus Revolution movie, and actually in the early history of the Jesus movement itself, was Lonnie Frisbee. And Lonnie Frisbee and his wife Connie had been part of that San Francisco Christian hippie community. And Lonnie, prior to coming down to Southern California and getting involved in Calvary Chapel, he had lived a very troubled life before he experiences a phenomenal, miraculous conversion. He'd been traumatized, by the way, by sexual exploitation growing up, and also he had gotten very deeply involved in drugs, in addition to also being dyslexic, by the way. Now, in 1968, Lonnie Frisbee hitchhikes down to Southern California, where providentially he encounters Chuck Smith. And Smith was absolutely fascinated by Frisbee's charisma and his zeal for Jesus, so he brought him into Calvary Chapel to help develop an outreach ministry to some of the young people at Calvary Chapel at the time. So from late 1968 to 1971, Lonnie Frisbee served as kind of an unofficial youth minister there at Calvary Chapel. He also helped found a Christian community, which they called the House of Acts. That's also depicted in the Jesus Revolution movie. So he's working along with another young youth minister there at Calvary Chapel, a man by the name of John Higgins. John Higgins typically doesn't get a whole lot of attention, but he was a significant force early on. In the early 70s, he founded Shiloh Youth Revival Centers, which grew over the next several years into a network of more than 50 communal houses, mostly in the Southwest, communal houses that included a total of more than 1,500 members. So John Higgins was also a factor. So here's one of the rare pictures of Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee together on stage as they are leading worship and Bible study there at Calvary Chapel. And they outgrew the facility, the small little church building, very quickly on. So they had to construct, or import, actually, a very large circus tent. And the circus tent accommodated about 2,000 people. And it was full not just on Sundays, but on almost every night of the week as well. I think a Friday night, they devoted that to Christian concerts by musicians associated with Calvary Chapel. But most of the rest of the time, it was just Bible study almost every night of the week. And during that, from about 1969 and over the next several years, Calvary Chapel experienced just phenomenal growth and phenomenal influence as well. And it was just a very, very vibrant time. I'll talk next week about how my wife Dolly and I went out there at the height of all this and experienced this. And it really was an incredible spiritual phenomenon. Certainly, I think, one of the spiritual highlights in our lives. So you had, as I said, just hundreds, even thousands of primarily, not exclusively, but primarily young people coming to Calvary Chapel. And again, the spirit that we experienced there was just so very unique. Now, you also have mass baptisms going on. at Huntington Beach, actually Pirates Cove, which is part of Corona Del Mar there on the coast of California. But Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee and other staff members conduct these mass baptisms. Sometimes there would be nearly 1,000 people show up who had just recently accepted Christ as their Savior. And that also, of course, helped generate a lot of publicity for Calvary Chapel in those days as well. Now, among those who came to faith in Christ during that time were young Greg Laurie and his future wife, Kathy. They're featured, of course, in the Jesus Revolution movie. And Greg later became the founding pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, which even today is one of the largest Christian churches in all of California. And he's also a co-author of the book Jesus Revolution, on which the movie was based as well. So Greg Laurie and Kathy. Now, as I said, music was a real driving force in American society and culture in the 60s. It also is in the Jesus movement itself. And we'll play here a couple of songs that I think are a couple of representative songs from the period. I think just very, very Spirit-inspired songs. And the first one is by a group called Children of the Day, and it's entitled, as you see there, For Those Tears I Died. And Children of the Day was one of the most popular groups there at Calvary Chapel in the early days. And this song, For Those Tears I Died, I think was one of the truly defining songs of the Jesus music era. The song really captures the spirit of the movement at the time. It was all about saving souls. And God only knows how many tens of thousands or more came to faith in Christ as a result of this ministry and the other spinoff ministries as well. The Children of the Day, by the way, were one of the first Jesus music groups. They were actively involved in Calvary Chapel in the early years. And the group consisted of a couple of sisters, Marcia Carter and her sister Wendy Carter, and then a couple of guys. And they were all attending Azusa Pacific University, which is a Christian college at the time. And Marcia Carter wrote this song in 1969 when she was 16 years old. And when you look at the lyrics and listen to the song, I mean, I don't think it's any exaggeration to say this was truly a Spirit-inspired piece of work. By the way, this group, the Children of the Day, they also were featured on some of those early praise albums. Some of you probably had several of those praise albums in the that were produced by Maranatha Records back in the early 70s. And some of the singers on a lot of those songs are the Children of the Day. So I think we pretty much have the song queued up. Oh, one more thing. Their album, their first album here, Come to the Waters, was the first album released on Maranatha Records. They recorded this entire album for about $900. And this is a time, this is back when the Beatles would be spending over $100,000 and Rolling Stones and groups like that on recording albums. So this is produced for $900. Chuck Smith gave him the money to do that. And eventually the album sold over 150,000 copies, which makes it one of the biggest selling albums of that entire period. So Gary and Tom, I guess we have it queued up. So I would just ask you to not just read the lyrics, but really feel the song in your heart as it plays. It's a rather quiet song. But if you're spiritually attuned, you hear it. Yes. Thank you. So I think an exceptional song by any standard, and one thing about Jesus' music, it was primarily folk rock stylistically. It wasn't hard rock. There was some, but the point is that the music is supposed to just accentuate the message, and with a lot of rock music, the message gets buried in the music, and even... left-wing songwriters and so on realize that. And so if you're going to get a message out, it needs to be very clear and not buried in an avalanche of instrumentation or rhythm and beat and so on. Now, I wanted to have us play one other song kind of on the same theme. Oh, by the way, I should have mentioned Marcia Carter, who wrote that song. She had been herself a victim of sexual abuse growing up in her family. And so it makes the message all the more, I think, meaningful in that regard. Now, another song that really typifies what's going on there at Calvary Chapel is a song called Old Gray Ford by Tom Stipe. Here it is, okay. And it's another one of these autobiographical songs. And Tom Stipe would later serve as a Calvary Chapel associate pastor. He was a very prominent contributor to the Jesus Music era there in the early 70s. And this song relates his spiritual journey across the country from Memphis to Los Angeles, eventually ending up there at Calvary Chapel and responding to an invitation to come forward and receive Jesus Christ. So another very meaningful song.
Let him close up the books and
All right. Now, a little bit on Chuck Smith. He was very zealous, a very gifted and charismatic and visionary leader there at Calvary Chapel. And when I think of Chuck Smith, I don't think of that song, actually. Well, actually, I could. But we'll transition back to the slide presentation here. But when I think of Chuck Smith, I think of verses like 1 Timothy 3, 2, and 3, which tells us that an overseer must be above reproach, husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a lover of money. And 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 15, where we read, train yourself to be godly, be diligent in all these matters. Watch your life and your doctrine very closely. Chuck Smith. Now, the other prominent character at this time was, as I mentioned earlier, Lonnie Frisbee. Now, Lonnie Frisbee was undeniably extraordinarily gifted and charismatic, but also virtually uneducated. I can't even recall if he actually graduated from high school or not. He was very emotion-driven, very impulsive, very mercurial, very immature, very undisciplined, and very troubled, and severely lacking at times in wisdom. And it reminds me of the verse from Proverbs, Proverbs 19:2. It's not good to have zeal without knowledge. Well, just think of all the damage to Christianity through the centuries by those who truly were zealous. No question about that, but very much lacking in knowledge and oftentimes common sense. Now, Lonnie was very much the prototypical free spirit, and there was always a sense of creative chaos in at most everything in which he was involved. And like Lonnie himself, many of those who were drawn into the Jesus Revolution in the early days were dealing with serious psychological disorders resulting from drug addictions, from sexual exploitation, and in some cases, even demonic possession itself. And, of course, it's absolutely cause for celebration when people like that come to faith in Jesus Christ. But still, much time and attention and years of discipleship have to go into dealing with some of those very, very deep psychological disorders that they are carrying with them, even post-conversion. Now, Chuck Smith's heritage, as I mentioned earlier, was that of the Pentecostal four-square tradition. And although he was a, quote, charismatic Christian and a continuationist who believed that all spiritual gifts are still operational, including gifts like prophecy and healing and tongues and so on, Smith was rightfully cautious when it came to Pentecostal exhibitionism. And that comes out in the film as well. Some of you probably remember that. As the movie The Jesus Revolution illustrates, this would become a point of tension and contention between Pastor Chuck and Lonnie Frisbee. Smith was not an advocate of the so-called word of faith prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it prosperity gospel. He was not an advocate of that. And he sought to draw a sharp distinction between charisma and charismania. And this is what he wrote in one of his essays. He says, charismania is an endeavor in the flesh to stimulate charisma. It is any effort to do the work of the Holy Spirit in the energies and the abilities of the flesh. He goes on to say, the old selfish nature of a person. It is a spiritual hype that substitutes perspiration for inspiration. So a message that was very much needed in charismatic circles back then and, of course, today as well. Now, again, regarding Lonnie Frisbee, I think Chuck Smith was initially just absolutely blown away and captivated by Lonnie's charisma and Lonnie's zeal when they first met and when Lonnie first started ministering there at Calvary Chapel. However, I think Chuck Smith failed to realize just how deep the wounds were in Lonnie Frisbee's psyche and the extent to which drugs and sexual abuse had damaged his mind and his heart. So although Lonnie was merely a novice Christian, Pastor Chuck prematurely gave him too much influence and authority in the church. And again, that comes out in the film as well. Now, as Lonnie's fame spread, he began referring to Calvary Chapel as my church. And at one point in the movie, he tells Chuck Smith, "I am the Jesus movement." In 1971, Lonnie and Connie Frisbee left Calvary Chapel for Florida for much-needed marriage counseling. They soon, though, became involved in the shepherding movement under Bob Mumford, and he and Connie divorced in 1973, not long after they got down to Florida. In the late 1970s, he began associating with John Wimber's ministry that became the Vineyard Fellowship. The Vineyard was basically started by young Christians who believed that Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel was too moderate on the charismatic gifts and so on. Early in the movie, in his first meeting with Chuck Smith, Lonnie says that while living in San Francisco, and you might have caught this if you saw the film, we did everything, he said, with everyone. And later we find out, of course, that Lonnie struggled for much of his life with homosexual desires and at times homosexual behavior. He did repent of that, but he died of AIDS in 1993 at a very, very young age. Now, the Jesus movement, of course, becomes an absolute nationwide phenomenon. And here's the famous June 21, 1971 edition that profiled the Jesus movement, Time Magazine. And, of course, you might say that in 1972, the Jesus movement was an integral part of Expo 72 in Dallas, Texas. That was sponsored by Campus Crusade for Christ. It featured Billy Graham and other mainstream evangelical leaders, including a lot of celebrities, too, like Johnny and June Carter Cash. Just as Woodstock in 1969 had marked kind of the climax of the hippie movement, in some respects, I think Expo 72 marked the climax of the Jesus movement, although it would continue on in force for several more years. After 1972, though, the movement became more institutionalized and more mainstream. For example, you had the emergence of a contemporary Christian music industry that comes up in the early to mid-1970s. Now, meanwhile, there's Jesus communities and coffee houses and other kinds of very, very creative ministries springing up all around the country. One of the more influential Jesus ministries, by the way. Oh, and by the way, this is the Jesus People Bus, a group. They're a communal group from Milwaukee. And here's Shepherd's Inn in Canton, Ohio. Just representative of probably hundreds across the country. Here's the House of Judah in Atlanta. They lived between downtown and Decatur, right along Ponce de Leon Avenue there, the House of Judah. And another outgrowth, of course, were books on community living, like Living Together in a World Falling Apart by Dave and Nita Jackson. And again, just a proliferation of Jesus music groups and all going around the country. By the way, back in these days, a lot of high schools would allow these singing groups in to give presentations in public high schools. And this was in California as well as elsewhere around the country. Knott's Berry Farm every year had a big Jesus music extravaganza one evening. And if I remember correctly, even Disneyland did for a short period of time. So groups like this, just very, very common. And again, it was just such a vibrant time. Now, one of the most influential Jesus People ministries was Jesus People USA. This was founded in 1972 in Chicago as a Christian commune. And you see this multi-story building there in the foreground. I couldn't come up with a better picture of the facility. But that's where Jesus People USA lived. There were about 1,000 of them by 1972 living there. And it also spawned, for instance, one of the Christian rock bands of the time, Resurrection Band. Meanwhile, Jesus communities and all were producing publications such as Cornerstone Magazine. This was probably the quintessential Jesus movement periodical of the time. It was published by Jesus People USA, and the magazine would feature evangelical news, social issues, interviews, record reviews, and lots of, as you see, hippie-style graphics as well. Also, we have SCP Journal that emerges, Spiritual Counterfeits Journal. And this was founded by Brooks Alexander and some others who were associated with the Berkeley Christian Coalition. And it basically started out as a critique of what later we would call the New Age movement. And they were opposed to the introduction of transcendental meditation in public schools at the time. And, of course, that sounds just very, very quaint compared to what's going on in public schools today, doesn't it? And many so-called Christian schools, I might add. But SCP Journal, by the way, you see there the coming world religion. There was a lot of emphasis on we're living in the end times. And then the spirits of the age, the cover story for that edition. The Trojan horse of secular education. And battling the woke pipers. Woke, they actually used that term in the early 1970s. Okay. So SCP Journal. And the journal was basically an apologetics ministry. And they would focus on, they would do a lot of research on contemporary spiritual movements and critique them from a biblical perspective. Their goal was really to equip Christians to better understand what was going on and to be more effective in responding to the great trends in American society and culture at the time. Now, here in Atlanta, we had Crossroads and Atlanta Christian Forum. I and some others founded that, and we ran for as long as we could. We were better at writing and editing than we were fundraising. And so we had a rather short history, couple of years, at Crossroads and Atlanta Christian Forum. Now, there's also a very strong emphasis on eschatology, as I mentioned, and there was a lot of influence of the popular dispensationalist views of Bible prophecy as promoted by, for instance, Scofield Reference Bible and institutions like Biolan and Dallas Theological Seminary and institutions like that. And, of course, then also this is during the time of Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, which was, I believe, the biggest selling Christian book of the 1970s. And then later, of course, you'd have those Left Behind books that came out that were also dispensational eschatology as well. There was also a house church movement associated with the Jesus movement. And that was inspired in part by the writings of Watchman Nee and some of his successors. And in the 1970s, Ray Stedman's book, which got a lot of circulation, called Body Life, perhaps some of you might have had that and might have read that. back in the early 70s. Stedman was a pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, a very prominent church in Palo Alto, California. And then some other leaders in the house church movement would include Howard Snyder, whose book, The Problem of Wineskins, Church Structure in a Technological Age, was very influential. Gene Edwards' book, The Early Church, and others as well. And we were involved in a house church. Here are some of the people involved at the time. And then the Jesus movement also, as I said, was prone to being exploited by those on the periphery, waiting to pick off vulnerable people here and there. And so we have a proliferation of pseudo-Christian cults. The Way International, Victor Paul Weirville, that actually started way back in the 1950s, but it really gained a lot of traction during the Jesus movement. And most notoriously, of course, would be the Children of God, which was originally an evangelistic ministry. Its founder, a man named David Berg, later changed his name to Moses David, and he turned the Children of God and these very vulnerable, very impressionable young people basically into a pseudo-Christian sex cult. And they became absolutely infamous in the 1970s, later 1970s. We had also people like Walter Martin, though, stepping up. And Walter Martin was a very accomplished Christian apologist. He was the founder of the Christian Research Institute and the radio program, The Bible Answer Man. Many of you probably remember listening to The Bible Answer Man. It stayed on for many, many years. After Walter Martin retired, it was taken over by Hank Hanegraaff for many years. And Walter Martin was also the author of Kingdom of the Cults, which was one of the early critiques of a lot of these pseudo-Christian trends that were going on at the time. So I'll stop at this point. I think we do have just 4 or 5 minutes, though, for some quick responses before I'll turn it over to Lee for the rest of the time this morning. We'll pick up at this point next week with the Jesus music of the period, and I think you'll find that to be extremely interesting. And I'll also share some personal anecdotes as to our involvement in the Jesus movement as well. But again, just very briefly here, just a few comments and we'll move on. Yes, Bob?
Yes, please. I went to the movie looking for legitimacy and looking for what happened. And one basic impression came upon me. Mm-hmm. Every mention of the gospel, Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, repent, mm-hmm. for the kingdom of God is coming. Mm-hmm. And the whole Old Testament is about the holiness of God before the way of relief from sins and such. Mm-hmm. And I looked for that and didn't see 1 ounce of it, mm-hmm. of real repentance and change. Mm-hmm. Now, the film, of course, Hollywood version couldn't produce what really went on. But I looked for the gospel, mm-hmm. and I didn't see it. I looked for repentance as being one of the first signs of response to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I didn't see repentance in it either. And so I'm sure it was different than what really went on. But maybe.
Yeah, because that was emphasized. I guess we probably need to see it a sixth time and look particularly for what Bob mentioned there. There are flaws in the movie, like all films that are, quote, historically based. They use a lot of creative license. I don't think excessively, but there is some. But that's very in fact, I've seen comments online along the same lines that you mentioned as well. Yeah. From our involvement in the movement, yes, repentance was definitely, a major theme. But you're probably correct. It's not emphasized sufficiently in the movie. Yes, Jim?
Uh-huh. I'm sure most of us in this room would remember a group that came out of the 60s called the Byrds. Mm-hmm. and
Roger McGuinn and the Birds.
Yeah. On their second album, there was a song called Turn, 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 and they sold millions of copies, and Pete Seeger claimed authorship of that, but it came straight out of the Book of Proverbs.
Right. And he did attribute it to the Book of Ecclesiastes.
Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, Turn, Turn, Turn.
But I was in a folk group at that time that was traveling around the Southeast, and we got it requested everywhere we went.
Yeah.
And we did sing it,
yeah,
but we gave an explanation is that, you know, Mr. Seeger may have said that he did this, but it actually came out straight out of Scripture, and we loved doing that.
Yeah. Oh, it's a great song.
Oh, and, it is. It is. Yeah. And they got a gold album and da-da-da and platinum and all this stuff.
Well, but, and next week we'll talk about God's greatest hits from the 70s, and Turn, Turn, Turn would be one of those songs that probably should make the list. One more comment, and then we'll move on.
Can you tell us about the recent baptisms in Southern California in the same place that the baptisms took place years ago?
A little slow.
Are these the ones that Harvest Christian Fellowship are conducting?
I believe there were like 4,000 last week.
Yeah, now that's Greg Laurie's church, right, that's doing that, and the Greg Laurie that we mentioned earlier, So that is continuing on. And as Bob rightly points out here, I mean, hopefully there is the proper emphasis on turning away from our sins, our old ways, on repentance, and not just emphasizing emotional responses, which was an issue in the Jesus movement. Yeah, a lot of that. So I think probably we should go ahead and transition.
Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. Very interesting today. Thank you. I really like today the emphasis on the music. I have been thinking about the music of my youth and kind of the soundtrack of my life, and there's a lot of that stuff there. So thank you for that.
Well, thank you. Going to ask next week if you'd seen.
I will. I will. And you'll regret it. And you'll regret it. All right. You won't regret this next. Susan Lee is here, and she's going to give us an update on her endeavors and her ministry. So, Susan?
Thank you, Marty. And thank you, Jeffrey. I was alive. I was in high school during some of that time, and I don't remember any of it. I was in a small town, and we didn't learn about California. We knew it was there, but we didn't want to hear about it too much. So I'm glad to be here. I'm happy to be one of your supportive ministries, and glad to tell you that things are blowing up in Guatemala. That's a picture from the roof of my house, and fuego continues to keep us interested in it. Right now, it's not the greatest time to see it because it's usually cloudy, but it's good. Things are good. I've been here since I got in Monday night, and I went to the afternoon baseball game this week in the 90-degree heat. And there's something about my body that loves that kind of heat. And so I praise the Lord all the time that he sent me to Guatemala. So on your some of your chairs and some of the tables, there's a sheet that's kind of boring looking, but it's some prayer needs for my ministry and our new school in Guatemala. And let's just go through the pictures here, guys. The police ministry is expanded now. It's police women and men. This is we had the policemen there, and they're all wearing the brand new uniforms. The president was really proud. He bought the police some new uniforms. I think that ought to be a regular thing, but he was proud. The pastor of the church where we hold it gave a word to them, and it was a really blessed time. They have a new police chief, and he has invited us to do whatever we think is right with his police force. So we have an open door. In this month, earlier this month, we held a breakfast for about 100 policemen and women to celebrate their anniversary of the police force. And the pastor gave the message because I was sick. And, you know, so that's one of the prayers on here. I have suffered a little bit of illnesses lately, mostly food-related, because you can get some unclean food going around the places I go to. But so that's one of the prayers here. And something new is happening for me this year. I've been busy with the school, but I spoke with the pastor's wives. I said, I'm going to try something new. I want you to call me when you have an opening in your women's ministry. You want me to teach on a specific subject or 1 week or however you want to do it. And so just a few weeks ago, the pastor's wife from this exact church actually asked me to teach on Ruth. So I'm going to start that in August, and we're going to go 4 or 5 weeks on Ruth, however long it takes. What's next, guys? Most of what I want to talk to you about today is the school that we opened, and I told you about that last time I was here. We opened a little school. We have 62 kids, kindergarten through sixth grade. We do kindergarten through third grade in the morning and then four through six in the afternoon. That allows us to have only four teachers. They teach the littles in the morning and the bigs in the afternoon. And the next photos are just pictures from the school. And we have Pastor Lester, who has a church in this community called Rincon Grande, Land of the Strawberries. And this school has opened up a lot of opportunities in this community. One that we recently did is called Days for Girls. And a friend of mine is a nurse practitioner, and she went and she explained to young girls, probably 10 to, and ladies to 50, 55 years old were there. We had 50 ladies there, and she explains the whole reproductive system to them, tells them what's normal, what's not normal, because they're, you know, they don't have that much access to medical facilities. So it was a great blessing. And the pastor's wife came to me before we started. She says, this is really good because these women have no self-esteem and they're depressed. I said, well, we can work on that, you know. So we're going to start having a monthly meeting at the school for ladies only. And this allows the Catholic ladies in this community to come to the school and hear our presentation about Jesus and about how that can impact their lives. I've worked in this community for 8 years, and at the little church, we've been teaching the ladies, but we get 8 or 10 ladies. And that's most of the ladies in the church, but none of the other ladies would come to the church. So now we see that they're all willing to come to the school. So it's going to open up a new community for us there. You can just page through these photos, guys. This is the Women's Day. My friend Jessica is teaching, and she's also going to do a medical clinic once a month for us there. So we're going to be able to serve the community in that way as well. So it's just amazing how God is moving. We went in there. We started the school as part of a transformation project to, bring this community into a life with Jesus. And so I sit down with Pastor Lester every now and then. I say, well, how's this school impacting your church? He says, I've got more families in my church now. He says, I said, well, what about the kids? He says, well, the moms, one mom says she had to just fight with her kids to go to school. And now they love to go to school. They do their homework. She says, they're so pleasant to be around now, you know? And that's due to the love they're feeling at the school. And the teachers love them. Pastor Lester loves those kids. And he teaches them Bible twice a week. He teaches them on Monday and Fridays, and then they study their verse in between. And so one mom said, He was, the little guy was on his phone with his dad, who's working in Canada. There are a lot of work visas are easier to get to Canada. So this man's in Canada, and he has an argument or something with somebody. He loses his job. So unless he gets on with another job, he has no way to get back home. And he said that the little boy told him, "Don't worry, Daddy, just grab on to Jesus. He'll get you through this." You know, and so it's really making an impact in the community. One mom says, "My kids won't let us eat without praying now." You know, and so it's all due to Pastor Lester's training and teaching and loving these kids. And, you know, I walk in the door and they all come up and swarm me and give me hugs. And, you know, it's fun. We go there on Fridays. We teach English on Fridays. And you get these little songs like "Hello, Hello" in your head, and it lasts for the next week. You can't get it out. But I say all this, you know, to make you know that your support is making an impact in the ladies and the kids who receive the vitamins in these kids' lives. We had some Korean missionaries come by the school. They gave out kids' Bibles to all the kids. That was a connection Pastor Lester had. And so it's really something that God is really moving through. And, you know, when we started it, I looked at the hurdles we had to jump, and I said, "Lord, if you're not in this, it's not going to happen." And he's opened the doors all the way. And so one of the prayer needs you'll see on here is a way to fund this school going forward. You know, we don't want Perimeter to be the funder of this school forever and ever, amen. You know, we've got to find different ways for funding, and I'd love to hear from some of you sometime about how you feel about sponsorships and that kind of thing, because I'm not really high on child sponsorship. And the main thing is because I have 62 kids, if I'm going to do sponsorships, I need 62 sponsors. I don't need any kids left out. And I see that, and I see some kids getting gifts from their sponsors, some don't. And, you know, this is a very small community, and that's not going to work here. If one kid's get a gift, all of them will get. And so we're working on ways to do that. We've brought in some coffee people, and we've got some farmers going to start planting coffee, and I don't know if that's going to impact our school or not. It's going to impact the farmers because we have an avenue for them to be able to sell their coffee at a fair price. But so that's one of the things that's churning on in my brain all the time is, what's a creative way to provide for this school? Right now, next year, it's probably going to have a budget of around $55,000 to $60,000 for total. And in the scheme of things, that's not a lot of money, but if you don't have it, it is a lot of money. So I'm looking on ways to fund it. We're looking both here and there because I'd like in 5 or 6 years for it to be self-funding somehow or community funded. And this little community has 1,300 people, and they're all poor. So right now, they can't fund it. But we're excited about the school. I hope you'll take those prayer sheets home and be praying for us. I've got some stickers here. If anybody collects stickers or you have grandkids that have them all over their water bottles, as a little reminder, it's the name of it is Colegio Nueva Vision or New Vision School. Whenever you see Colegio on a Spanish school, it means it's a private school. Not that it's college. Love for you to just be praying for us and keep us in mind when somebody drops that bag of gold outside your door. Not often does it happen to me, but pray for Pastor Lester as he's interacting with these kids every day. He's making an amazing impact on the lives of these kids. And I visit there once or twice a week, every week. It's hard work, but it's a good work. And we're really having fun. So thank you all for continuing to support me. And I hope you'll all come. I know Carla was there just a few weeks ago. I saw her for dinner one night. And so she's proved that you all can do it. So come on down. I mean, we're open. Marty, you want me to pray, or are you going to do it? Okay. Father, thank you for allowing us to have a great facility to be here in, to speak of your word, to learn about the Jesus movement and what went before us. Lord, we pray for another movement of Jesus, Lord, a true and refreshing movement that our country needs so bad, Lord. We pray for the message today that we'll hear in the next service, and may it go straight to our hearts, Lord. And may we be able to serve you faithfully every day this week, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.